Good morning. How you guys doing? It's so nice to be here for a cool Texas summer. How about that? How often do you get to say that? Not very often, right? So enjoy it while it lasts. Someone earlier in the week told me, if this is what global warming is, bring it on. You know. So it's really fun to be with you, and it does feel like home for Linda and I. As Mike said, we kind of I tell people I married into the state of Texas. I'm not a native Texan, but Linda is. And went to school down here. That's where we started our family, have great friends. And so it does feel like coming home. And it is kind of scary when you're preaching and you look out there and you see people who really know you. It's sort of a humbling kind of experience. So thank you, Mike, for that introduction. So appreciate that. But it's great to be with you. And I know we don't know everybody that's here. But we would love to get to know you better, and I think that's why the missions team is organizing this tea. You know, guys, don't let that scare you off. But come and join us, and we're going to just kind of give an update on what our ministry is all about and what we're doing, kind of the kingdom work that God has called us into. And you all are participating in that by supporting our ministry and praying for us and being involved financially in what we're doing. So we appreciate you guys. I wanted to start out by introducing you to my middle daughter, Lauren. We've got three daughters. This is our middle one, Lauren. At least this is how Lauren looked when we lived here in Pflugerville not too long ago. We were neighbors with Steve and Sandy, and Lauren was about this age probably when we lived here. She's changed a little bit. This is Lauren a little bit more grown up now. And, you know, I've just got a short period of time left with my daughter Lauren. She has been on a mission trip in Africa. When she gets back from that, we've got just a few days, and then I have to go overseas for some meetings. And then when I get back from that, almost immediately, Linda and I are taking her and delivering her to college for her freshman year. So I'm kind of having these panicky thoughts. You know, I'm asking myself, have I taught her everything that she needs to know to live life on her own? You know, have I been a good father? Now, I taught her how to make a campfire. So, like, we covered that one. I know she can do that. But, you know, I'm realizing I never taught her how she can change the oil on her own car. And that's pretty important, too, I think, you know. And I taught her things like if she really wants something from a guy, she can't hint at it, you know. You have to tell him directly and then make him repeat it back verbatim, you know. So we covered that one, and she's learned that by experience already. But I realized, you know, I've never taught her how to get a guy in a really good headlock, you know, if she should need to do that. So I'm just wondering, you know, time is short. And I've got more serious kinds of questions, too. Questions like, is Lauren's faith really her own? Or was it kind of just to please us? And have we, Linda and I, prepared her, helped her in her walk with Christ? Has it gone deep enough that, you know, she will be able to withstand the kind of challenges and temptations that she'll face when she's on her own? You know, all of this has got me wondering whether maybe Jesus had these same kinds of concerns for his own disciples as he reached the very end of his earthly ministry. Now, they were going to college. He knew they were going to face much tougher tests than that. But what did Jesus do to prepare his disciples for this important next stage of their lives and their ministries? Well, we know that Jesus, after his resurrection, on several occasions, he appeared to his disciples, spent time with them before he ascended to heaven. Now, what was it that Jesus thought was most important to be sharing with his disciples in these very last days? Well, that's what I'd like us to think about this morning. I want to look at Matthew's gospel, his account of what happened after that very first Easter. And he begins in chapter 28. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at several passages, but I'll let you know where we are. Matthew 28, verse 1, this is how it reads. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Then continuing in verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Well, the tomb was empty. And the obvious question in the minds of these two women was, so where is Jesus? And then in verse 7, the angel gives them this interesting message. Here's what the angel says. "Go quickly and tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So here's a couple of questions that I want to consider this morning. What spiritual business did Jesus have for his disciples in Galilee? And then secondly, how should their rendezvous in Galilee serve to orient our lives as disciples of Jesus as we kind of encounter the world today? You know, it's interesting that although Matthew wrote the longest of the four Gospels, his account of what happened after that first Easter is incredibly brief. By comparison, the other Gospels tell us a lot more about what Jesus did and said in this period of, you know, about 40 days. Matthew, with his version, seems to shortchange us. So, you know, what's the deal? Why? Do you think Matthew was just tired after writing 27 long chapters? You know, was he getting writer's cramp? You know, and he rolled around to chapter 28 and he said, "I'm going to make this short," you know. Or had Matthew's Greek teacher in school taught him that brief conclusions are the very best kind? You know, so he's just being a good Greek student. Well, Matthew's account of what happened after Easter only looks shabby if we look at the last chapter in complete isolation. If we want to understand how Matthew can say so much while saying so little, we have to understand how he develops the story of Jesus' life in the prior 27 chapters. So let's read together the first 27 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We don't have time to do that this morning. But look, it is important, I think, that we spend a little bit of time to highlight some of the important things that Matthew is trying to draw our attention to as he develops his story of the life and ministry of Jesus. So these things that help us make sense of what he's doing in chapter 28, the last chapter. So I'm going to go back to chapter 1, begin reading in verse 18. If you'd like to follow along, it says this. "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.'" Now Matthew sees great significance in the miraculous birth of Jesus and in his heaven-given names. Did you catch that? These names came from an angel. The angel told Joseph, first of all, name him Jesus. Yeshua. It's an adaptation of the Old Testament name Joshua, and it means Savior. Now, Joshua in the Old Testament was one of the people that God used to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into the Promised Land. You remember? Now, Moses did the first half of the work. Joshua cleaned up. Joshua was the general. He was the one that went into the Promised Land and led God's people in all of these victories over Israel's enemies, and after a period of great struggle, He finally gave Israel's peace in the Promised Land. That's what it was all about. And Jesus is going to be this kind of a champion, this kind of a powerful figure. In fact, he would be greater than the Old Testament Joshua. He would also have a great struggle, win a great victory, give God's people peace. But the reason he was greater than the Old Testament Joshua is that Jesus was going to defeat sin. Not just temporal powers, but powers much bigger than that. And he was going to give God's people peace. So Matthew wants us to see, I think, that Jesus is going to be a powerful authority, just like Joshua of the Old Testament. But Jesus also fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. He was born of a virgin, and he was named Emmanuel, called Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, he was going to be a powerful victor, a powerful authority like Joshua, but instead of just enforcing his will from heaven, but remaining unknowable, unreachable, Matthew tells us, Isaiah tells us, he's going to be God right in our midst. God living and experiencing human life just like we do. God with us to bless us with His presence, to show us what God is like by Himself being God in the flesh. Jesus, Matthew tells us, is going to be God in our midst. Well, after finishing the story of Jesus' birth, and then His baptism, and His temptation by Satan in the wilderness, that all happens in chapters 2 through the beginning part of chapter 4, Matthew describes how Jesus enters into what we would call His public ministry. Now, if you were God's anointed leader of Israel, where would you go to inaugurate your ministry, your reign? Conventional political wisdom would have led Jesus straight to the city of Jerusalem, marked by a star there on that map, because Jerusalem was the political, the social, and the religious nerve center of Israel. It was like the capital. But instead of going south toward Jerusalem, Matthew tells us that Jesus went up north to the region of Galilee. Do you see it up there? Next to what's called the Sea of Galilee. Heading in the opposite direction. Why would he do this? Well, Matthew again sees prophetic significance in this move to Galilee because of something that the prophet Isaiah had said in the Old Testament. And so Matthew is going to quote from that. Continuing in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, it says this, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Capernaum is a town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the Old Testament tribes of Israel that had their allotment of land up in this northern region. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And now Matthew's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" See, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had predicted a time when God's Savior, the Messiah, would come and he would bring kind of a new spiritual light, this dawning of light. But oddly, this wasn't going to take place in the region of Judea, which surrounded the holy city of Jerusalem. Isaiah said it was going to happen in the region of Galilee. And Galilee had a reputation. That part of Israel was thought to be kind of on the other side of the tracks. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews. And among many Jews, there was a disgust, if not an outright hatred, toward the Gentiles. Now, why so many Gentiles living in Galilee? Well, look, in this day and age, roads that people traveled tended to run through valleys and plains. It's before motorized transportation. Why take a road up and over a mountain range or a hill if you didn't have to? So in this region, the roads looked like this because the geography dictated that. These were the major thoroughfares from the surrounding more powerful nations. And notice how they kind of crisscross up in this region of Galilee. Look at Jerusalem. Any major highways going by Jerusalem? No. Now you can see a bit of the topography here, right? Jerusalem is in what you might say the hill country of Israel. It sits 3,000 feet above sea level, a very short period of time. Just a few miles you go from sea level, the Mediterranean Sea there, up to the city of Jerusalem. No one wanted to put a highway up there. It was remote. It was removed. But Galilee, it was hilly, but it sat down near these major highways. What this means is that over the centuries, foreign armies would come through this way, international businessmen. And so, for example, in the city of Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of up north of Galilee, we find evidence of a Greek pagan temple. In the city of Beit Shan, a little bit further south, we see evidence of Roman ruins. Can you see the Roman amphitheater? And down Main Street, the colonnaded Main Street, you can see from the angle that I took this picture, you see the hill in the background. It's not a natural hill. This is a tell. A tell being a mound, a heap that is formed as one city is built upon the rubble of another city, which was built upon the rubble of an earlier city. Now, why would they do that? You know, eventually they stop. The hill gets tall enough that someone says, you know what? I'm getting really tired of walking up this hill every day. So let's start a new city. And so the Roman city that sits down here was built much later at a lower level. But archaeologists have shown that there's at least 18 different cities represented within that tell, the ruins of 18 cities. And they've excavated things like this stone in the lower right, which sits up on top of the hill. And if you come close enough and you look at the inscription, some of you would probably recognize this is Egyptian hieroglyphics here in Galilee. So over the centuries, you had living in Galilee Egyptians and Greeks and Romans. And this is why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, because so many foreigners lived in this region. Now, why would the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, spend so much of his time up in Galilee, this region of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles? Well, we know that Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth. That was a little town in Galilee. Did Jesus go back to Galilee for mom's home cooking? You know, is that why he moved home, do you think? Just the smell of fresh baked pita bread, you know, just too much to resist? Not according to Matthew. This was God's age-old plan for the Messiah. Remember, Isaiah said this spiritual light was going to shine in this region. Picking up on that same imagery of light, Isaiah also says this in his book, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. This is interesting because this is God the Father speaking about the role of the Messiah as Savior. And Isaiah writes this, "And now the Lord says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept." In other words, it's too small a job for you simply to be a savior for Israel, to call back people from within Israel. It goes on. It says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So by highlighting and connecting, I think, these prophecies in Isaiah, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus really is this Messiah figure who's going to go to Galilee, who's going to shine new spiritual light, who's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what have we seen so far? Matthew has told us to expect, first of all, that Jesus is going to be a powerful ruler like Joshua. A powerful authority. That he's also going to be God right in our midst, called Emmanuel. And third, he's told us to expect that Jesus is going to be a Savior for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Well, in the very next passage of Matthew's Gospel, if you keep reading along, Jesus selects his first disciples. Now, what's meant by that term, disciple? It could be translated learner or a follower or maybe apprentice. That's the idea. Jesus chose some people to be with him, to learn from him. Well, what was the purpose of their discipleship? What was the objective? Were Jesus' disciples supposed to attend his religious meetings? Kind of, you know, bump up the numbers? Were they supposed to go to little Jesus seminars? You know, learn how to be better Jews? Were they the ones who were supposed to bring food to the potlucks that Jesus was so famous for attending? You know, Jesus liked to eat and hang out and go to parties. Now, we sometimes associate these kinds of activities with what it means to be a member of a church, right? Are you a member of church? Sure. What's that mean? Oh, I go to church services. Oh, we meet together in classes. We get together for fellowship. Now, in one sense, these kinds of activities are a part, a way in which discipleship is expressed. But those kinds of things are only ancillary to the essence of discipleship. If we think that's all that's involved in discipleship, then we're really mixed up. That's not what Jesus thought. Now look how Jesus frames it when he calls his very first disciples. This is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says this, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into a lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, Jesus' words, "come, follow me," I think show us that the primary responsibility of a disciple is to be with Jesus, to be in relationship with Jesus. But that's not all there is to it. Jesus' disciples weren't just hanging out with Jesus, as fun as I'm sure that was, you know, watching them do all these really cool miracles. Do that one again, Jesus. You know, there was a purpose to the discipleship. So look at this. Here's the picture. Jesus is calling his first two disciples. He's just hooked his first two disciples, we might say. And immediately, he says to them, "I will make you fishers of men." At the very beginning, he's telling them that what it means to be a disciple, at least part of what it means to be a disciple, is to be joining Jesus and be involved in this process of making more disciples. So here's the paradigm that Jesus gives us for discipleship. True disciples are made by Jesus to be disciple makers. This is an important part of it. Well, hey, if we're going to be making disciples, what are we aiming for? What does a disciple look like? How does a disciple think? How do they behave? Well, that's what Matthew tells us next in his gospel. The next three chapters, chapters 5 through 7, are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a collection of teachings, Jesus' ethical teachings. But here's the point. He's teaching about what it means to be a disciple of his, how life is to be lived by his followers. And instead of the emphasis being solely on what Jesus' disciples ought to believe, the emphasis is on how Jesus' disciples ought to behave. Much more on behavior than just belief. And that's why Jesus closes out this entire section of teaching with a parable. There's several parables there. But this last parable in chapter 7 is meant to be kind of a summary parable. It kind of, in a sense, covers all the teaching. And this is the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. The wise builder who builds his house, symbolizing his life, on a solid foundation of stone. The meaning is building your life on Jesus and living your life the way Jesus said it ought to be lived. The foolish one builds on sand, and when trouble comes, like really heavy rains, like you've been having the last few weeks, the house collapses, right? Because it was built on sand. And to interpret this parable, and really to summarize and conclude the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in chapter 7, verse 24, and then verse 26. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. So here's another thing we observe about how Jesus frames discipleship, and that's this. True discipleship is measured in the being and in the doing, not just the knowing. Now, why is this teaching called the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the context here. Jesus is somewhere in Galilee. And the whole section opens up in chapter 5, verse 1 by saying this. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I'll just hold on to that detail for a little bit later. So let me summarize what's happening here in these early chapters of Matthew. Jesus is traveling around, spending a lot of his time in Galilee. He's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. In the midst of that, he's healing people. He's delivering people from evil powers. But all along, he is calling to himself and building a community of disciples. And he is showing them how God wants life to be lived, and he is training them and preparing them to be part of the ongoing process of making more disciples. So it was always meant to be a growing community. But Jesus didn't spend all of his time in Galilee. He traveled other places. And we know that he ended his life in Jerusalem, which was in Judea. And there he was falsely accused of blasphemy, and he was tried in this kind of a mock trial. He was executed on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And Matthew takes the last three chapters of his gospel to describe all of these kind of concluding events of Jesus' life. And then chapter 28 is where he talks about the resurrection and what happened after that. So I want to jump back now into chapter 28, and I want to pick up where we left off earlier. These two women going to the tomb. Pretty soon, the risen Jesus appears to them. And this is what he says to them in verse 10 of chapter 28. It says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And now skipping ahead to verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now Matthew can be brief in this last chapter because he has so skillfully woven together his whole gospel story. And it's like what he does here in chapter 28 is he pulls together the threads that he has spun throughout the whole book such that the image that he's been weaving is finally clear. I think Matthew wants the reader of his gospel to be reading along and get to chapter 28 and say, of course, the story could have ended no other way. It's exactly what he's trying to do. So let's look at this highly condensed conclusion again. Because this represents, in summary form, the practical outworking and the application of Matthew's entire gospel. This is an incredible conclusion to a 28-chapter book. What happened? Well, sometime after his resurrection, Jesus arranged to meet his disciples in Galilee. And now we can begin to answer the question, why Galilee? Matthew's already told us that Galilee was this multi-ethnic region. He's already told us that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would go to the region of Galilee, that he would bring spiritual light and salvation, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles also. And now, here we have the risen Jesus, the one who has made salvation possible by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And he's giving his disciples these all-important final instructions. He says to them, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Great leaders have always recognized the significance of the geographic backdrop for their important speeches. June 12, 1987, President Reagan delivered a major speech on the importance of political freedom. He gave that speech standing in front of the Berlin Wall in Germany, because at that point in history, the Berlin Wall symbolized Soviet political oppression. Some of you may remember probably the most famous line from that speech, where he appealed to the premier of the Soviet Union, and he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech, in which he challenged racial inequality in our own country. You remember where he gave that speech? He was in Washington, D.C. You could see these great crowds on the mall in front of him. But it wasn't just anywhere in Washington, D.C. Martin Luther King stood in front of the Lincoln Memorial. Why? Why Lincoln as a backdrop? It's obvious, isn't it? President Lincoln symbolizes for Americans freedom from slavery. Now here we have Jesus giving, according to Matthew, one of his most important speeches. And what does he choose as the backdrop for his speech? Galilee. Of course. What better place to say, go and make disciples of all nations than Galilee of the Gentiles? It was the perfect setting to deliver the Great Commission. And Jesus begins by saying to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Can you see it now? Here's Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, God's powerful deliverer, the champion. He's just off the greatest victory in all of human history. He's just defeated sin and death at the cross. And now he can say to his disciples, look, I am commissioning you. But it's not just a hope. It's not a fantasy. No, I have all power and authority, not just on earth, like the Old Testament Joshua, but in heaven and on earth because of my victory on the cross. So you go forth with my power and my authority. And just as we would expect from the one whose very name is Emmanuel, Jesus promises to always be with his disciples. I am with you always to the very end of the age. I just note the context here. It's this promise for his abiding presence, fellowship with Jesus. But he didn't say to his disciples, hello, I'm with you always as we meet together and have our quiet time at Starbucks. Or, lo, I'm with you always even when you have a troubling flat tire. Now, Jesus is with us in those moments, always with us. But the context here, the promise of his abiding presence, the context is his presence in the midst of mission, in the midst of going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. That's what he's delivering here. Now, why has Matthew so carefully noted that this commission was given on a mountain in Galilee? It just makes you wonder, doesn't it, whether this might have been the exact same spot where earlier in his ministry he had delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Can't you see this? I think it's just an incredible picture. Here's the way you have it. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, part 1. Then you have Matthew chapter 28, the Sermon on the Mount, the sequel. You know, the Great Commission. Now, we don't know if it was the same mountain because the text doesn't tell us that. But it sure seems like Jesus and Matthew recording these events is deliberately trying to build this mountainside parallel. Why? I believe that Jesus is deliberately filling this short phrase in the Great Commission where he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you with all of the contents from the Sermon on the Mount. That's the everything I've commanded you. It's being poured into the Great Commission. And if this is true, because of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, we can never minimize, we can never neuter what it means to make disciples. We can never take the Great Commission and say, oh, here's what the Great Commission is. It's going other places and proclaiming the gospel. It's flying over salt water and teaching people information about the God we worship. No. Matthew won't have it. Jesus won't have it. So Jesus said, here's what it means to make disciples. You teach them to obey. Remember, that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man is not just the one who hears the information. The wise man is the one who puts it into practice, who builds his life on these things. I think that's what Matthew is trying to accomplish here. So, see how Matthew's gospel ends? It's so interesting compared to the other gospels. Matthew's gospel doesn't end in Jerusalem of the Jews. His ends in Galilee of the Gentiles. His doesn't end with Jesus ascending in a cloud into some faraway heaven. His ends with Jesus right there with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. I think it's very interesting that the last verse of Matthew's gospel is not, as we might think, a command for them to go. It's a promise that he will never leave. Never leave as they go. That's the point of his commission. It's this last phrase of Matthew's gospel that bridges the past with the present. Jesus said, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The mission continues today. This mission of making disciples from all people is carried out by Jesus' disciples today. You may say, well, good grief, we've been at this for 2,000 years, you know. Aren't we done or aren't we close to being done? Today, in a world of a little more than 6 billion people, there are more than 2 billion who live in cultures where the church doesn't exist. Disciples can't be made in places where there are no disciples. Disciples don't exist in places where there are no churches. It's hard to imagine living here in America in a place like Pflugerville where you drive the loop or down 1325 and, you know, there's plenty of churches, one every quarter of a mile. But it's not that way in many parts of the world. So the mission continues through us today. So let me ask you, are you Jesus' disciple? Would you call yourself his disciple? And if you would, I want to ask you, how do you see your life connecting to Jesus' ministry of making disciples? And here's the good news. There is great freedom here. Great freedom here. There are so many elements to discipleship. So many kinds of gifts that are called for. So many places where the mission extends. The possibilities are almost endless. And here's the way I think about it. The how and the where are the variables in this equation. How you express your discipleship, how you're involved in making disciples and where, there are thousands of ways you can do that. Right in your home or overseas. But the when and the what are constants. When? Jesus wants you always, always, every moment of every day to be in this discipling relationship with Him. And I think He wants us actively making disciples at all times. And what about the what? Well, if you call yourself Jesus' disciple, then I can say with biblical authority, you are called to make disciples, because that is who He is. He is the one who calls you into discipleship and then makes you into fishers of men. So how do you see this showing up in your life? When you think about how you're spending your time and where your resources are going, are you taking this idea of being His disciple and making disciples seriously? Now, I just want to point out that this idea of Jesus being the Messiah for Galilee of the Gentiles probably stretched His Jewish disciples' understanding of the scope of God's love. These guys were ordinary Jews. I kind of imagine that maybe if they could accept that Jesus loved Gentiles, that it was probably quite another thing for them to be expected to do so. So let me ask you, where does your understanding of the limits of Jesus' love and the limits of our call to make disciples, where does that stop? And where does that need to be stretched and challenged and pushed out a little bit further if it's going to be true to Scripture? I don't know, no one knows, what mountain Jesus stood on when He gave the Great Commission, but I can tell you this. If Jesus stood on that exact same spot on planet Earth today, somewhere in Palestine, and we were gathered around Jesus as His present-day disciples, and Jesus was to commission us like He did His first disciples, and He does, and He was to look into your eyes, and with a wave of His hand, He was to tell you, go and make disciples of all nations. You realize, don't you, that His finger, as He waved His hand, would be pointing right in the direction of nearby cities filled with Muslims who support Hamas or the Hezbollah guerrillas. That's what we're talking about here. How does that kind of practical implication of Jesus' love in our call to discipleship, how does that strike you? It's one thing to love my neighbor here in Pflugerville. There's another thing to show the love of Christ to, you know, whoever, including Muslim terrorists. I would invite you guys to come over today at 3:30. I think we're going to meet in the youth room. The missions team has arranged that. And Lynn and I are going to tell you a little bit of our ministry. We've connected recently with the Ministry of Frontiers. Frontiers' purpose is to glorify God by planting churches in the Muslim world. That's the only thing we do. And we'd love to tell you a little bit about that and answer any questions you might have. Y'all, the tomb is still empty. And we can still hear the angel's message echoing. He is risen from the dead. And He is going ahead of you. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. He's going ahead of you into Pflugerville. He's going ahead of you into the Middle East. Because He is the Messiah, God's chosen one, to bring salvation, Isaiah says, to the ends of the earth. So as we conclude, let's stand together. If you do that, let's read this verse together in unison. If you would join me, let's read it loudly. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you. Now, let me pray for you. Lord, we come before You. I believe most of us, as Your disciples, we love You, thank You for the salvation that You've brought into our own hearts, into our own homes. And we've had a look here this morning at what discipleship is about, and we know it's about a lot more than just those of us gathered in this room this morning. And we turn ourselves outward now toward the world that You've put us in. And we pray for your power. We take you up on this promise to always be with us in this mission that you've given to your church. And we say, Holy Spirit, lead us, give us power, give us courage as we show the world what it means to follow you and love you. As we show the world the better kind of life that you intend, that you make possible through the salvation of Jesus. God, thank you for these friends. Thank you for their partnership and support with other kinds of ministries outside of just what's happening in this fellowship. It really is touching the ends of the earth. And may it all be to your glory. We pray in Christ's powerful name. Amen. You're dismissed.